Praise the Lord. Those that are staying in here in the adult Sunday school class can turn to Matthew chapter 6. We're dealing with the Sermon on the Mount. The most significant revelation of doctrine, even in the Bible, outshines even the law of Moses as it came down off of Sinai. Matthew chapter 6, look at verse 1. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Amen. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Amen. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of, before you ask Him. After this manner therefore pray ye: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now, when I first started outlining the Sermon on the Mount to try to get a little more organized so that I could focus on things in order as I was teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and I just find the Sermon on the Mount to be a fascinating revelation of doctrine from Jesus Christ, especially as compared to what these people knew of Judaism, of their religious obligations to the law of Moses and things like that. And Jesus comes on the scene teaching things that had never been taught before, not by anybody. You'll get some unbelievers, they'll say something like, Jesus' teaching was, copying Confucius or something like that. And of course, they are altogether wrong. He wasn't copying Confucius. I doubt he had ever read Confucius or heard of Confucius, even though Confucius over there in China lived maybe 600 years before Christ or something like that. But no, he wasn't copying any of that. In fact, the doctrines that he taught are found in the Old Testament, sort of hidden, sort of buried underneath a surface, just like what we dealt with last week on the reevaluation of Moses. And how the Moses' law was about carnal ordinances and things concerning rituals and ceremonies that they had to do. Very, very superficial in most of it. And yet, even in the law of Moses, there were hidden little nuggets that would tell you. For example, even Jesus mentions them, the overarching law that was found over there. He says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and mind and strength. And then that other law that's very similar, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And those laws have to do with the heart. They have to do with, you know, what's inside. And so it's not that these things were not ever mentioned. It's just that the emphasis was different. The focus was different. So before Jesus came, the focus is on carnal ordinances. You got to be circumcised. You got to have certain washings. You have to be cleansed this way. You got to go to the priest on this date, and you got to do this kind of thing and that kind of thing. And you don't ever do this. Never, never, never eat such a thing or that. All these carnal ordinances. And the focus was all on this outward, which if a man do, he shall live that way. That's great. That's fine. But Jesus is saying, no, it's much deeper. It's much, much greater. Trying to outline it, I came up with several outlines, you know, and not a final thing. I don't know if you can finally outline it and say this is how it's supposed to be outlined. I don't even know that Jesus himself had an outline when he spoke the Sermon on the Mount. But at the same time, there is an order there. And you see the Beatitudes, you see the reevaluation of Moses, and here you see your Father in heaven, the Heavenly Father, and then you have later on the treasure in heaven, and then of course you have the Golden Rule and other things in the outline. And just today I was rereading this outline that I had, and it dawned upon me that every single one of these sections in my outline is a reevaluation. Jesus Christ forcing us to rethink things in a different way. He's saying, you're looking at it from the wrong angle. You're looking at it focused on the wrong thing. So if you look at, say, the kingdom of heaven, you think of it as God's going to come and He's going to help us to reign. He's going to defeat our enemies and we're going to be blessed and wonderful. And I mean, we're going to be prosperous. We're going to live a long time because those were the promises in the Old Testament about the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus forces us to reevaluate the kingdom of heaven from the perspective of who it is that's going to be part of the kingdom of heaven. Judging yourself, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the meek. In other words, you have to look at it from the standpoint of what the kingdom of heaven is about. It's about people being different, being like God wants them to be, rather than outwardly blessings coming on, but an inward kingdom in your heart. That's the kind of thing that He forced us to learn in the Beatitudes. And then, of course, the reevaluation of Moses. And here in chapter 6, we have what I had designated as the fatherhood of God, faith in His favor. And it's true. It's about the fatherhood of God. But I want you to consider it as a reevaluation. It kind of just dawned upon me today. God is forcing us to Jesus is telling us to reevaluate our relationship with God. Because in the Old Testament, you have very, very sparse references of God as your Father. In fact, I don't find one place in the Old Testament, and if you can correct me on this, you find a place, point it out to me, because I haven't found it, I have looked for it, and not just today or this time of Sunday school, but I've been looking for it for years, because I've had arguments with people about the fatherhood of God and what it means over the years. And I have never found anywhere where someone prayed to God as Father in the Old Testament. They never said, Heavenly Father. If you read Solomon's famous prayer over there in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 or 6, I don't know exactly where it is, but over there where he's praying to God, not once does he call God his Father. Not once does he say, Father in heaven, listen to our prayer. And that would be the perfect time to acknowledge God as a Father. Not that he was never considered a father in the Old Testament. Metaphorically, he was. But I want you to look at how Jesus speaks of God as our Father here in chapter 6. And on what basis? Why all of a sudden Jesus forces us to look at things from a different standpoint? He says, look at God as your Father. I find it fascinating. Let's just look at a couple. I want you to see them. For example, Exodus chapter 4. Verse 22. These are those hidden references of God as a Father in the Old Testament. Chapter 4, Exodus 4, look at verse 22. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. So here's a reference, a veiled reference to God as the Father of Israel, the nation. And yet this is definitely metaphorical, because Israel was not technically his son. Adam was technically his son. Jesus was literally, physically God's son. And we are truly, spiritually God's children. But Israel was only his son in a metaphorical way. Israel is my firstborn, he says, as in I see him as my firstborn, but not in a technically accurate way was Israel his son. So we see it as a metaphor. And look at Isaiah. There are several in Isaiah you can notice. Isaiah chapter 1. Look at verse 2. Isaiah 1:2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Once again, he speaks of Israel as his children, which makes us think of God as father. And so there was references to God as a father still in a metaphorical sense, sort of a allegorical sense. God is considering Israel a son and him their father. And we could find it in Deuteronomy and Hosea. I want you to look at Hosea. Look at Hosea chapter 1, because it's both ways in Hosea. I want you to see how it is metaphorical. If you look at Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10, it says, Yet the number of children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, Ye are the sons of the living God. Now, I want you to notice that this is not talking about Israel at that moment. It's talking about Israel in the future. And that, or even the Gentiles in the future, I believe it's referenced to the Gentiles, where you're not my people and you had not received mercy and now you have, because the Gentiles were counted God's children. And that's an amazing thing there. It's a promise of the fatherhood of God in the future. And then if you look at Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. That's another reference to the fatherhood of God in a metaphorical sense. Now look at the others, like Hosea 1, where he's talking about the future, a promise of it in the future. Let's look at Isaiah 43 and verse 6. The reason why I'm saying this is because Jesus is bringing the reality of this to pass in the Sermon on the Mount. Isaiah chapter 43. And in verse, I believe I said 6, Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. And I will say to the north, Give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth. For everyone that is called by my name, etc. Now, this is talking about a future time when God's going to call his people and bring them back. And he's going to call them his sons at that time. All right, that's a future promise. Look at Jeremiah 31. Let's go to Jeremiah 3 first. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 4. Jeremiah chapter 3, look at verse 4. Wilt thou not from this time cry unto me, My Father, thou art the guide of my youth? It's from the time when things are going to be changed. It's going to come in the future. Look at chapter 3, verse 19. But I said, How shall I put thee among the children, and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the hosts of nations? And I said, Thou shalt call me my father, and shall not turn away from me. So what we have is, in the Old Testament, many, many times, Israel is spoken of, well, I say many times, maybe a dozen times, Israel is spoken of metaphorically as children of God the Father. And yet it's clearly metaphorical. But he speaks of a time in the future when it's going to be different. He's going to say, You're going to call me Father and not turn away from me. It's going to be something based upon reality. Look at Jeremiah 31, verse 9. 31:9, They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn, coming up to the time when he's going to be father to them. All right, there are many places. I'll let you know also that even metaphorically, it doesn't really count in the Old Testament as anything based in reality, because metaphorically, God is considered, called metaphorically, Israel's son. That the metaphors can go all kinds of ways without being based in reality. You can see a likeness in a metaphor, an allegory, like a figure somehow. You say, the relationship between God and Israel is like a father to a child. But the relationship of God and Israel is also like a child to a father. It can be both directions. I'm going to prove it to you. You don't look to me like you're completely convinced. Look at Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. God says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." In other words, God is saying that something's going to happen. I'm going to pour out my spirit, and you're going to look upon me as a son that you love. You're going to actually care about me and want me and desire me, just like a parent desires their children and wants to help them, what have you. And that's going to be a change in their spirit, something in their heart. But you see how the metaphor can go all kinds of ways. But when you get to the New Testament, we're talking about more than metaphor. And in the Sermon on the Mount, it has not been revealed yet. In the Sermon on the Mount, there's no revelation of the new birth. There's no revelation of the Holy Spirit entering into the soul and the heart and making you truly, literally, spiritually a child of God. And you maybe have not even realized the importance of this fact, but you're a child of God. You are, if you have believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior and you have accepted Him and you have chosen that way, you've said, "I'm going to go with Jesus. He's going to be my Savior. He's going to be my King. I believe this. I believe what the Bible says about Him." You become a Christian, and what the Bible says is He's given the earnest of the Spirit in your heart, and that's how you can call unto Him, Abba, Father. You become His child in reality. It's something true. It's something based in reality, a foundation that's not allegorical. It's real. And so you ought to have a changed attitude toward God. Reevaluate your attitude toward God. In the Old Testament, you find vast majority of the time He is prayed to as King, or as Judge, or as the Almighty Creator, or as their Deliverer, their Champion, their Defense, their Fortress. They call Him every kind of thing, and very seldom treat Him as a Father, as a Father figure. And when Jesus comes along, He makes this the entire focus of our relationship to God. It's a change. Adam called it revolutionary change. It's something completely transformed in our relationship to God. We reevaluate our relationship to God, not now as a king or a judge or a master-servant relationship, which all of these things are also true, at least metaphorically, but now we can see God as Father. And what's the difference between a father and a master? Big difference, right? The difference between a father and a master is the father cares. He cares. He feels like he's part of his child. You have children, right? And you are so bound up with them that you feel like you're part of them. And I'm not saying that you cannot finally get to the place where you break off your relationship to your children, because that can happen. Because sin has devastating consequences, and sometimes this thing does happen. But God has put it in us somehow that fatherhood and motherhood, of course, I'm including that in the term fatherhood, it puts a bond between us and our children that is personal. Amen. It's interior. It's something that doesn't, I mean, even animals, you look at animals that don't have any real understanding of what life is about. They don't understand the meaning of life or anything, but they love their children. Just watch a mockingbird protect its little ones. My goodness, I have been attacked by mockingbirds. We got mockingbird nests over where I work, and I have to walk between buildings. And when I'm walking between those buildings, I get these mockingbirds whoosh, smacking me in the head all the time. They don't want me getting close to those trees. It's amazing what you will do for your children. And then think of it. What if it's not just allegorical? What if God has worked it out in such a way that there is that actual foundational relationship between God and us? So that you become part of His very nature. You become part of Him. So that He says, I care about you. I worry about you. I think about you all the time. And I'm looking out for your best interest. And, well, is that really the way we treat God? Now I want you to know the Jews didn't think of God that way. It was not the way they normally thought of God. Just look at the prayers in the Old Testament. Look at Job, how he speaks about God. Look at Abraham, how he speaks to God. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Yeah, that's how he spoke about God. He was a judge. They talk about him as the king. They talk about him as the champion, as their savior, as their deliverer. They do talk about him as their master. And yet Jesus is saying, more than all of that. More than all that. He's your father. He's your father. And of course, speaking of it in a real sense, as in something coming when they have the Holy Spirit. And yet, in some metaphorical sense, you could already consider him a father to the nation of Israel, at least the believing people in Israel. So when you see this, the fatherhood of God and Jesus forcing us to reevaluate and focus on Him as a Father, and also later on in verse 19 and on, the focus becomes on heaven, and you ought to also consider that. I don't know that I can get to that today, but the concept of heaven. If you look in the Old Testament, you'll notice that their focus was not on heaven. It wasn't on the heavenly nature of people. It wasn't on the heavenly promises. It was all focused on earth. It was focused on the land. It was focused on the land which God had promised, the promised land. It was focused on the rest that He had promised, the victory over enemies. It was focused on a blessed life and a national resurgence. And all of these things were the promises, the prosperity, the health and salvation of this nation on earth. You find almost no emphasis, and I'm not saying there was never a hidden reference to it. Sure, I'm sure there was. But at the same time, when you get into the New Testament and Jesus starts speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, look at the focus on heaven. Look, when you look at verse 19 and chapter 6 on, he talks about heaven. Don't lay up treasure for yourself on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And he says, when you see somebody have need, give. Give liberally. Why? Because you'll have great treasure in heaven. Well, that's a whole different attitude. It's a whole different focus. Reevaluating our heavenly nature. All of these things are, in my mind, amazing. So, here we have a reevaluation of our relationship to God as He's a Father. And as a Father, notice what He says in verse 48 of chapter 5, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. So the point that he's saying is, you're going to be like your Father, which is in heaven. So it becomes very personal. You have an obligation to be perfect because, well, you belong to your Father. Also to the Jew, they had the sense of nature being passed on from father to son. And it's absolutely true. And so they would actually use the term, you're the son of something, to talk about the nature of someone. They'd say, these people are the children of wrath, meaning they have the nature of hell in their being. And Jesus says, you're of your father, the devil. It doesn't mean they were literally born of the devil. It just means that their nature was such that they were like the devil. And so he would say, you're the children of your father, the devil. If you were Abraham's children, you would be like Abraham. And he's the one who makes that point. He says, you are a bunch of hypocrites. You go out and you whitewash the sepulchers, the graves of the prophets. And you say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have done that. And he says, you fools! You're saying at the same time you're children of those people that killed the prophets, and then you expect us to believe you're not of the same exact nature as them? You are of the exact same nature. You're just like them. So go ahead and fill up their measure, he says sarcastically. Go ahead and kill me, because that's the way you are. It has to do with your nature. But what if your Father is the God in heaven? Well, it's your nature then. It's talking about how you are, what kind of person you are, and how you're supposed to fill up then the measure of your Father in heaven. You're supposed to be like Him. Amen. That's the idea that He's giving us in the Sermon on the Mount. You have a different relationship now. You are a different kind of a person. It's an entire change of nature. None of it explained in the Sermon on the Mount. It's explained later. He gives a few, Jesus gives a few hints of it when He talks to Nicodemus, says, you know you have to be born again, right? You're telling me you're a master in Israel and you don't understand these things? You got to be born again. Well, that's the fatherhood of God that He begins to deal with. He begins to talk with. And notice then, if you start focusing on God as your Father, how it changes completely your attitude toward your obligations in life. For example, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Have you noticed that if you focus on your appearance to men, to be seen of men, how it completely disrespects, dishonors God, your Father which is in heaven? Amen. Why are you focused on men? In fact, there are four things He talks about in this section on the fatherhood of God. There are four things, like in verse 2. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Why do so many religious people make a show of their religion? That they may have glory of men. And what God is saying, you don't be that way. Do not seek glory from men. And boy, is that difficult. Come on, somebody testify. This is a difficult thing. In fact, that's the basis of pride. It's the basis of hypocrisy. One of the things about pride is you're wanting men to praise you. You're wanting glory from men. I want it all the time. I don't understand it. I think, well, why? Why do I care? Why do I care what people think about me? And I realize you do need to have some interest in having a good reputation. I do realize you want people to respect you in a healthy way, and yet at the same time that you can go way so far that you just crave honor from men. You crave the glory of men. Well, that's why I had Debbie take a picture of me with the fish she caught, because everybody would think, I caught it. Yeah, it was mine, see? I want the glory of men. Ain't I a good fisherman? And of course, anybody who knows me knows I'm not a great fisherman. I'm really not. But I did help Debbie pull that one in. Wow. Why do we insist on glory from men? Why do we want men to praise us? Do you not realize that if you want men to praise you, you have by that action despised God's praise? It's exactly the same thing. You can't be both. In fact, over there, Jesus says one time, says, how can you believe which seek honor from men? You're wanting each other, you're wanting to praise each other, and that's all that you care about. You just want men to praise you. And don't you realize that when you focus on what men can see in you, you have despised what God can see only? And so what does He say? Do not seek glory of men. He says, they already have their reward. He says, when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. In other words, shut up about it. Nobody needs to know what you just did. Because if somebody knows, you've already got your reward. But if nobody knows, and you did it truly to please God the Father, well then it means something to God the Father that way. If you were looking for the praise of men, the glory of men, then God is displeased with what you did. Now, how does that make your religious self stack up against God? Because your religious self does almost everything for appearances. One of the reasons why in this church we absolutely defocus on the outward way of dress, except ladies, dress modestly, please. That we insist upon. But other than that, we don't care how you're dressed. Let's try to dress modestly and show a little respect for each other so we don't come dressed so sloppily that we are actually disrespecting the congregation. We're not trying to do that. But other than that, we don't care. We don't care if you're wearing a tie. You don't have to wear a suit. Ladies, you don't have to wear a hat with 17 feathers in it. You can just be yourself. Come dressed as you are. Casual dress. Why? Because we don't want to be focused on what men can see. One of the reasons why we don't pass a plate is because when a plate is passed, you feel just a little bit of pressure to at least put something in that plate. And even though everybody that's doing it kind of like, you know, purposely looks away, like when you're next to somebody at an ATM, you know, and you look around, but you don't want to act like you're looking to see what their PIN number is, you know, as they type it in. Well, there's all kinds of awkwardness about that, and yet when you pass a plate, you're, in fact, I actually believe that the reason why plates are passed in churches is because they think it causes the pressure and actually increases the amount of funds that they get. It's not true. They're wrong. It doesn't make people give more money, but it does make people give for the wrong reason. You might ought to think about that. Why do people pass plates so that everybody has to give in front of people? He says, let not your left hand know what your right hand doeth. And I realize that even if you have a box in the back, you can still look and see who's over there. Who went over there and dropped something in, right? You could still do that. And even Jesus did it. He sat in the back and watched the people as they cast money into the treasury. Oh, Jesus looking at him saying, I seen you. I don't even think he was hiding about it. He'd sit back there and look and say, okay, I see you. While they're trying, would you please, do you mind? I'm trying to write my check here, you know. It might have been a little bit irritating, but he was watching, and he's the one you need to be watching. You need Jesus to be watching. You need God to be watching. And you need to do everything you do so that He's watching. And if you're doing it to please Him, you got a reward. But if you're doing it in order to get some kind of praise from men, you maybe get a plaque put on the church somewhere that says, this wing of the auditorium is dedicated to somebody here in this church because they gave so much money. You know, I've seen churches have a list of their tithers in the front foyer. A list of tithers. These people gave their tithes this month. Wow! You talk about getting it wrong, getting it completely wrong. It's about God. It's not about men. All right, that was one thing, not to be seen of them. Look at verse 5. I'm sorry, not to see glory of them. Look at verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. People want glory of men. People want to be seen by men. But if you do things to be seen by men, you're obviously not interested in being seen by God, because God can see even if you weren't seen by men. It proves where your heart is. If you do things to be seen of men, that proves where your heart is. There's another one, verse 8. Look at verse 7. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. Boy, do they keep on repeating the same old things, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them. Not only don't seek glory from them, not only don't seek to be seen by them, but don't try to be like them. That's a big problem in the church. People want to be like somebody else. People want to be like that. We want our church to be like that. Wasn't that the problem with the nation of Israel? They wanted to be like the other nations and have a king. And God says, but we have a special relationship here. I'm your God, and I'm ruling you through the prophets. No, we want to be like the other nations. We want to have a king. And God said, all right, we'll let that happen. But the truth is, there's a problem when you want to be like unto other people. Jesus says, don't be like them. And in verse 17, He goes a whole step farther. Look at verse 17. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men. He says, go to some extra trouble to hide your good works. Now that's a little step farther than just not wanting to be seen by them and not seeking their glory. He says, when you're fasting, do something to hide the fact that you're fasting. Anoint your head and wash your face. Make sure everything is clean so nobody could tell if they tried. That's a whole step farther. And why? It's because you're focused on God. You say, God, this is for you only. Nobody else has to know. I don't want anybody else to know, so that you'll know it's just for you. It's just for you. How many of our good works will we have that we can say were given to God only? Amen. That you went to some trouble to hide this fact from other people so that only God knows and only God gets the benefit from it and only God gives the praise for it. Just how much have you accumulated in the way of giving stuff to God because it has to be to God only? And think about this compared to what the Jews had known up to that time, when their entire religious system was built on outward, external, superficial ceremonies and looking different than every other nation. Think about it. The law of Moses, one of the purposes was he wanted this people to look different than all other nations. He wanted them to be a little bit weird. They couldn't cut the corners of their beard. They had to have certain kinds of clothes. They had to wear certain colors in their clothes. They had to dress a certain way, and they had to walk, and they couldn't eat certain things. They had to wash certain things. They had all kinds of rituals that they did. And one of the reasons that God says in the Old Testament is, I want you to be peculiar. I want you to be different. I want you to be special so that everybody knows this is a different kind of a people. And that was one of their purposes. And yet Jesus comes and says, look, the real value in having God as a Father is that you have this relationship with Him, that you nurture, you nourish this relationship with God as your Father in such a way that it's just between you and Him. So that's why He says, He mentions the three things. He mentions alms, that is when you give money to the poor or you help somebody out. You do it so that nobody else knows. I wonder if that means that all these great works of charity that are being done and everybody knows all about them, that doesn't mean much to God. There's a tremendous amount of charity going on, and it's amazing how much people will do if they're going to get some credit for it. It's amazing. It's amazing how big a check somebody will write if they're going to have a brick with their name on it put into the building. But God says, that's not for me then. And you got your brick. It was an expensive brick, but you got it. It's yours. You'll have it until the fire wipes it out. Or Katrina. Wow. All right, you have it on the alms, you have it on prayer, and you have it on fasting. He says, on these three things, you need to pay attention. When you have this religious sense, this sense of religion, where, and folks, not just Judaism, but almost all religion is this way. Take the Muslim religion, it's all outward, it's all they got to stop in the middle of their day and face Mecca, and is it not visible by men? Well, yes, it is. And the way they dress, yes, isn't that visible by men? Sure it is. It's not about the inner man of the heart. It's about a burqa, where you cover your face and you have a certain outward appearance of holiness or chastity. And isn't that why priests wear funny clothes? They wear funny clothes so that people will think they're different. They will look at them and say, oh, that's a holy man. It's to be seen of men. God doesn't need to see robes. God does not need to see a mitre with a silk sash and walking around in these flowing robes so that, and then holding your hands a certain way. God doesn't care about any of that stuff. All of that is to be seen of men. And think about how God despises it. In fact, think about how Jesus despised it. Boy, you want to talk about somebody who had a burr in his saddle. Jesus could not stand the hypocrisy that was going on around him. Maybe because it cheapened everything about the Jewish faith. Everything about the Old Testament was cheapened because everything was done to be seen of men. He would see these Pharisees and scribes doing all their works to be seen of men, and it sickened him. Listen, read between the lines when he says, you hypocrites. You fools, you blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Listen to the way he speaks. He just, you can tell there is a certain spite in his voice for hypocrisy. And yet this is all religion. Not just the Jewish, but the Muslim and the Catholic and so many Protestants. It's just constant. I wonder how sickened God is of what goes on in church nowadays. Because it's just all show. In fact, so much of the money that Christians give is spent on cathedrals. I mean, there's one over there in California, it's all glass. The whole thing is glass, crystal. Crystal cathedral. We see them all over the world. You know how many churches in Mexico were painted over with gold? No, real gold, not gold paint. They had gold on all the images that they had in there. They were overlaid with gold. And of course, over the years, people knew that, and they kept on flicking it off. And then, of course, when the priest would get a little poor and he needed some money, he'd go flake off some gold. And so now there's very little gold left on these images. But why would they paint the images over with gold in the first place? Well, to be seen of men, to have all this ostentatious display down here for men. God didn't care about it. Oh, look at the center of worship in the time of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was just a tent. And the temple was a small little building made for like a slaughterhouse. That's what God had. Now when Herod came along, he said, oh, we're going to make this. He made the temple like the eighth wonder of the world. That was his stated purpose. He was going to make the temple in Jerusalem like the eighth wonder of the world. He imported marble from India. Shiny, sparkly marble. He built that thing up to a huge prominence all over the city. He made a huge thing. And the disciples were just in wonder and awe over these things. They said, Lord, look at these magnificent buildings. Aren't they beautiful? And Jesus just says, you know, not one stone is going to be left on another. It's all going to be wiped out. It means nothing to me. Look how Jesus is saying how our relationship ought to be with God the Father. In our prayer, in our gifts to people, don't sound a trumpet before you. Not only don't sound a trumpet, try to hide it. Why don't you try to hide it so that it's be about God? You could say, God, this is for you. Just for you, nobody else is going to know. Because you know that if they find out, oh man, you lost your reward. It's gone. Just disappeared right in front of your eyes. You gave a big amount of money to missions or something, and then you let somebody find out about it. And look what you did. You threw it away. You threw away your heavenly reward because you got some glory for it down here. And don't think that I'm just making that up. This is what Jesus said. You've already got your reward. And especially if you do it for that reward. But he even goes to the point of saying, make sure they don't find out. He did go to that point. He says, but thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast. Don't even let it look like you're fasting. But unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. Okay, wow. That is huge. There's another little section on the fatherhood of God, and I'm not going into great details on this because I would never get done if I did. Look at chapter 7 and look at verse 7. Like I say, my outline is not perfect, and I don't know that any outline is, but this also has to do with the fatherhood of God. Ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Now, all right, a little chunk of the fatherhood of God over there in the section on the golden rule and judging yourself and reevaluating yourself and your own righteousness and such. But think about that. What he says over there, You know God is like your father, and you are a father, you have children, and you give good gifts to your children. Did you notice that God called you evil? This is what Jesus said, if you being evil, and that's as if to say, I'm not evil, you're evil. God's not evil, you're evil. But He says, you are an evil person, and you ought to know that. He wants you to know that. Do you know God wants you to know that down deep, you're evil. You know, a lot of people think, I'm really a good person and I sometimes do bad things. What God says is, you're really an evil person and sometimes you do good things. That is truly the difference between the way you see yourself and the way God sees you. I hear it from parents all the time. He's a good kid. He just makes poor choices. Well, why can't you say, he's a really bad kid and that's why he makes those choices. And sometimes he listens to people and makes a better choice. Because that's really the way it is. He called you evil. But even you, as an evil person, you know how to give good gifts to your child. Your child asks for a piece of bread. What are you going to do? Give him a rock? No, you know better than that. So what can you do? I see you. I see you bumping old Randy saying, did you give one of your children a rock? That's just wrong. When I was growing up, they had gifts called pet rocks, and they'd give them to the kids. Pet rocks. Couldn't afford a dog, we'd give you a pet rock. All I wanted was a puppy, Dad. Yeah. Give me a rock. But if you ask for a fish, what are you going to do? Give him a serpent? No, you know better. So what does he say then about God the Father? Think about him. As your father, what's he going to give you? He's going to give you good stuff. You can ask him for stuff and he's going to give you good stuff. That's a way of trusting God as your father. Have you ever thought about the transformative relationship we have now with God as a father? And how the religions have sort of copied that over? Jews did not talk about God as their father. And Muslims to this day do not think of God as a father. Not a father figure. He's almighty. He's distant. He's a judge. He's a creator. He's a wise king. He's merciful. All that stuff, yeah, that's... But Jesus is saying, no, he's a father. Did you know that that's why he invented marriage in the first place? So that you could understand the relationship he has with the people made in his image? He is creating a relationship with people on earth as a father to a son. And did you know that a father does not abandon his children? Does not cast them out, but he corrects them and he chastises them and he brings them along and he gives them good gifts. And he says, ask me, and how about doing some stuff just for me? So what have you done just for God lately? Because you really ought to ask yourself that. Because we're talking about New Testament doctrine here. The most transformative doctrine ever brought about on the earth. This is the most impacting thing that has ever happened to earth. Jesus Christ comes down, gives us the Sermon on the Mount, and it completely transforms the world. So that now even Jews speak of God as Father. They didn't before, but now they do. And they don't even realize they're getting that from the New Testament. They're getting that from Jesus. They would not admit it, because there are some metaphorical references. But the truth is, they didn't talk about God as a Father before. But now they do, because it's just a very warm feeling. Think of God as a gracious, loving Father. And He's only a Father to those that believe in Him and repent. Wow. I don't really have time. I'll deal with it next week. But I want you to notice that in His Lord's Prayer, He says something like this. He says, I'm in the wrong page. That's why I'm having a hard time with it. He says, verse 14, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. There's two kinds of forgiveness you need to consider. Don't have time to get into them. But there's the judicial forgiveness, which as a judge can forgive and grant pardon and overcoming, that sort of thing. And then there's also temporal forgiveness. What did I call it? Paternal, fatherly forgiveness, where a father... is merciful to his own children. He takes care of them in a certain way because of their needs. And so he's talking to you about your forgiveness. Have you ever considered in the sense of judicial forgiveness that for you to be saved, you have to forgive You have to forgive other people for what they've done to you. You cannot go to God and ask Him for mercy on your soul to give you heaven and eternal life if you're not willing to forgive other people because you're not truly repentant. If you really feel like people owe you and that you have a right to demand justice, well then how can you say you're repentant and come to God and say, have mercy on me? It's one of the requirements of repentance, of salvation itself, is for you to let go of what you think people owe you. Because you have such a great debt. That's what repentance is. Salvation depends upon it. And yet, how many Christians are so unforgiving in their natures? Wow, we're not really living up to our standard as children of our Father which is in heaven. Next week, I'm going to try to get into the reevaluation of heaven. Because this is another thing that's completely changed. And that is that we have a heavenly nature. I guess I'll have to get into that next week because I have run out of time. Yes, ma'am. God bless you.